Let's turn to Luke 19 now. I've always gotten a kick out of Randy Newman's songs. His quirky, kind of old-fashioned Tin Pan Alley way of playing the piano, his tongue-in-cheek satirical lyrics, they're inventive, they're surprising, sometimes mildly shocking, always funny. He can be serious, he writes movie scores. He can be sweet. He wrote the theme song to Pixar's Toy Story, You've Got a Friend in Me. But he's at his best when he's writing satire with an almost smile on his lips, a little twinkle in his eye, like when he wrote the theme song to the TV series Monk, It's a Jungle Out There. But he came to fame in 1977, and simultaneously achieved success and provoked outrage and protest with his 1977 song, Short People. Newman doesn't really like or sing the song now. It was widely misunderstood, and he considers it kind of a gag song, he said, on the same level as the Chipmunks' Christmas Time Is Here. And he wrote it to make fun of prejudiced people. And he was really surprised when some people took it seriously. Now here are the lyrics. The first verse. Short people got no reason. Short people got no reason. Short people got no reason to live. They got little hands and little eyes, and they walk around telling great big lies. They got little noses and tiny little teeth. They wear platform shoes on their nasty little feet. Well, I don't want no short people. Don't want no short people. Don't want no short people round here. Now, he lets us in on his real perspective in the song's bridge. It's actually the guys from the Eagles singing the background harmony. And they all sing, short people are just the same as you and I. And Newman says, a fool such as I. All men are brothers until the day they die. It's a wonderful world. But then he goes on with his satire. And just to illustrate how it could be misunderstood, I played the song for my grandson yesterday while we're driving through the snow flurries from Spencer to Terre Haute. I said, here, I think you'll think it's funny. When we got done, he looked at me and said, why would anybody write a song like that? So it just illustrated that it was misunderstood. And then there's always, the perpetually offended and the perpetually offendable. When that song came out, there were protests. His song was banned from the radio in some cities. One legislator even introduced a bill in Congress to try to make it illegal to play the song on the air anywhere. Legal advice from calmer, more constitutionally minded lawyers pointed out that that would violate the First Amendment. Despite the protests and the controversy and the fact that Newman won't play the song anymore, Short People has been included in every Randy Newman greatest hits collection that's ever been issued. That brings us to Luke 19. Famous story in the Bible. It's got a short person in it. Right here at the beginning of Luke 19, we've got a song about it. We teach our Sunday school kids, usually to accompany a flannel graph lesson. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He crawled up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree. And he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. I see some of you haven't forgotten what you learned in Sunday school. Now, all of this would make it very easy to dismiss this story as sort of a sweet, humorous episode about a very short man who climbed a tree to get a look at Jesus. And we have to ask, why in the world would Luke put such a lighthearted story here at this point in the gospel? Is he trying to lighten the mood? Is he trying to inject a little humor into the narrative? Because Jesus has just sent away a rich young man in Luke 18, and he made him very sad with what seemed like a really hard demand. And then Jesus spoke for the third time about horrible things that were going to happen to him when he arrived at Jerusalem, and then he got to Jericho. Jericho's the last stop on the way to Jerusalem, so the tension is building, the atmosphere is grim, and maybe Luke thought you needed to, you know, break the mood with a little humor, human interest story, so we could all say, oh, look how silly that short man is climbing that tree. This must be the comic relief, and look how kind Jesus is to short people. Here's the thing. It's not about short people. And it isn't for comic relief, and it's not here by happenstance or accident. The story marks the end of the journey section of Luke. Back in Luke 9, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. All that's happened since then has been on the road. This marks the end of the journey section. After this encounter, Jesus tells one more parable, and then Luke records what we call the triumphal entry. We celebrate that on Palm Sunday. So this account is Jesus' last personal encounter with anybody before he goes to Jerusalem and faces his final days of his earthly life. And he uses this encounter to tell us plainly, to make a declaration of exactly who he was and why he had come. That sounds like it's a pretty important story, don't you think? Story isn't really about short people, it's about hated people. It's about somebody who's not only hated, but somebody that almost everybody thought it was okay to hate. It was about somebody who was an outcast, who probably had no friends, or at least not very many. It was about somebody, quite frankly, who had done things that gave people reason to hate him. It was about somebody who was successful and wealthy, but who nevertheless was empty and unfulfilled and very unhappy. And Jesus loved him. Jesus went out of his way to meet him, to single him out before a crowd who hated him, and to insert himself into Zacchaeus' life and to go to his house. Isn't that just like Jesus to pick the outcast, the one nobody wanted, nobody loved, everybody hated, and choose that one and in effect say to him, "You're mine now." I love the series, The Chosen. I don't mean to go on and on about it, but it really is, I think, the most excellent portrayal of the Gospels that I've ever seen on film or whatever they put it on these days. And I think one of the most powerful scenes at the end of the very first episode of The Chosen, it imagines an encounter that is not recorded in the Gospels. It was when Jesus first met Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was a woman who was in the grip of such evil, and the writers imagined her as a woman who had lost everything, who had no reason to live, and who frankly was making plans to take her own life. And in the scene, Jesus, it's at the very end of the first episode, if you watch it, don't you dare go to the refrigerator at the end of it. You've got to see it. Jesus calls her by her real name. She hadn't gone by for years. He stops her in her tracks when he says, "Mary of Magdala." And she turns and he quotes to her that in the story, the way they imagined it, the words of a verse that her father taught her when she was a little girl, Isaiah 43:1. He said, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And the scene concludes with Mary collapsing in tears against Jesus' chest, and he wraps her in a gentle, chaste embrace. The story of Zacchaeus is about Jesus calling another outcast by name and telling him in various ways, "You are mine now." And Zacchaeus responds, okay, yes. And I wonder how many people need to say that to Jesus today. So let's take a look at one of the New Testament's most famous stories, one of the New Testament's most unlikely converts. Let's let Jesus show us and tell us plainly why it is he really came. I'm going to give you a very simple outline that just sort of follows the narrative. We're going to let the story unfold before us in all of its simplicity and its power. The first thing I want you to see about Zacchaeus is that he was seeking Jesus. he was seeking Jesus. Verse 1, he, in this case Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, hardly any transition at all, Luke moves the narratives from the outskirts of Jericho, where Jesus had encountered the blind man, to the center of Jericho. And when Luke gives us episodes from Jesus' life with no transition, he's usually emphasizing a unifying theme. If you look back in chapter 18, Jesus met the rich young man who didn't really understand his own spiritual need. And Jesus told us after he went away how difficult it was for wealthy people to enter God's kingdom, because they often don't feel their need. But Jesus said, even then, God is even able to save the up and outers. It's impossible with men, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus then met the poor blind man, and this blind man had no question. He knew his need all too well. He unashamedly called on Jesus before other people and asked him for mercy. Now Jesus encounters another wealthy man, and he demonstrates that no matter who you are, if you acknowledge your need, if you come to Jesus, you can be saved. Now, we need to understand about Jericho. Jericho in the first century was a beautiful resort town. The Jewish historian Josephus described it as, quote, the most fruitful country of Judea, which bears a vast number of palm trees besides the balsam tree, whose sprouts they cut with sharp stones, and at the incisions they gather the juice which dropped down like tears, and they made an ointment or a balm out of it. He goes on, this country produces honey from bees. It also bears that balsam, which is the most precious of all the fruits in that place. Cypress trees also, and those that bear myrobalanum. This is another type of balsam. So Josephus said, he who should pronounce this place to be divine would not be mistaken. Wherein is such plenty of trees produced as are very rare and of the most excellent sort. With all of the words, he's saying, Jericho is a paradise. Jericho is like heaven on earth. And Jericho was a place where royalty retreated. They built great big homes there. Jericho had swimming pools and gardens, public baths. They had a hippodrome that was a racetrack for horses. They had a theater. Jericho sat astride the busiest, one of the busiest trade routes in the ancient world. It connected Judea and Galilee to Syria in the north and Egypt in the south, among other places. And wherever you find lots of wealthy people and a lot of trade, you also find a lot of money and a lot of politicians, do tell, and a lot of taxes. And verse 2 says, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was very rich, or was rich. Zacchaeus' name meant pure or righteous. And that had to make him the butt of jokes and mockery behind his back, because he was anything but pure and righteous. He wasn't just a tax collector like Matthew or Levi was back in Luke chapter 5. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He was at the top of the pyramid scheme that funneled tax revenues into Rome. He had a cadre of tax collectors that worked underneath him, and not only did he make money off of all the people who were paying taxes, but he also took his cut from the underlings as well. It was widely known that tax collectors overcharged people and they got rich off of the excess. The people couldn't prove they were being overcharged. Rome didn't care if they were being overcharged as long as they got their amount of taxes. And as a Jewish man who worked for the hated Romans, tax collectors were seen as traitors to their own people. Zacchaeus would have been seen as the worst of a bad lot because he was a chief tax collector. He had a lot of power over a lot of people's lives. He got rich off of overcharging people. He was both feared and hated for it. In verse 3 starts, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Why? Let's do some holy speculation. Jesus' reputation had certainly preceded him when he went to Jericho. By this time, the crowd following him probably numbered in the thousands. At the very least, Zacchaeus wanted to see what all the hubbub was about. But maybe he'd also heard that Jesus had called a tax collector to be one of his own disciples. This would have been Levi or Matthew, recorded in Luke 5. Matthew had left being a tax collector to follow Jesus. Zacchaeus might even have known Matthew. This isn't really a stretch. Inland, not on the coast, but inland, there were only three tax collecting sites in the region: Capernaum, Jericho, and Jerusalem. It isn't far-fetched at all to think that Matthew and Zacchaeus might have been acquainted with each other. Maybe Zacchaeus had even heard what Jesus said when he called Matthew, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Zacchaeus knew he was a sinner. Everybody in Jericho kept reminding him of that. All these things may have fueled Zacchaeus' desire to see Jesus, but the crowd didn't make it easy. Last part of verse 3, on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Tax collectors did not mingle with people in public. They got mistreated. They didn't go out in public because people resented and hated them. So he had to be strongly motivated to go out into the streets among the crowds to try somehow to see Jesus. And when the crowds saw this despised little tax collector, this chief tax collector, well, they weren't about to let him through or help him see. He probably got bumped into and elbowed in the ribs, stepped on, pushed around, maybe even knocked down. In the anonymity of the crowd, they could finally kind of get back at Zacchaeus in some petty, hateful, small ways. At the very least, they weren't going to cut him any slack. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Well, they weren't going to let him. Did you know not too many years before he was shot and killed, John Lennon became fascinated with Jesus? He had watched Franco Zeffirelli's miniseries, Jesus of Nazareth. And for some reason, why in the world he didn't pick Billy Graham, I have no idea, but he wrote to Oral Roberts. And they exchanged letters about Jesus, and I've read some of them. I have to say, Oral Roberts did a really good job of explaining the gospel to John Lennon. But Lennon's wife, Yoko Ono, discouraged his interest in Jesus. John Lennon wanted to see Jesus, but his wife didn't want him to. Do you want to see Jesus? Are there people in your life who don't want you to see Jesus? Don't let them keep you from seeing Jesus. Zacchaeus certainly didn't. So he was seeking Jesus. Second, then he was seeing Jesus. Verse 4, so he ran on ahead. This is another sign of just how much he wanted to see Jesus. Adult men, especially older adult men, didn't run in that time and culture. It was considered undignified. But if that was undignified, look what he does next. And he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, we have got to adjust our mental image here, or we're not going to get a good picture of what really happened. I loved climbing trees as a boy, especially at my grandparents' house. I'm not real big on heights, but if I can hold on to something, I'm good to go up 15 or 20 feet or so, or at least I used to be. But especially in the Wabash Valley, we're going to have to adjust our thinking of what in the world this really looked like. An American sycamore tree can grow to heights of 100 to 130 feet. You can see the cars there at the bottom of this slide. Often, the branches of the tree don't start until maybe 10, 15, 20 feet off of the ground. So this makes Zacchaeus either a former lumberjack. Ever see a lumberjack go right up a tree trunk? Or a retired circus performer, for him to be able to get up the trunk and into the branches. And the only view he'd have of Jesus from that height would be the top of Jesus' head. The only conversation would have to be shouted up and shouted back down. And for Zacchaeus to come back down when Jesus called would be more like a trapeze artist descending from an aerial platform, in this case, without a safety net. The truth is, the sycamore tree of the Bible was a different tree. It's more related to a mulberry fig tree. In times past, they even spelled the sycamore tree of the Middle East differently, S-Y-C-O more, as opposed to S-Y-C-A more. The sycamore tree of the Bible could grow up to 60 to 65 feet tall, but often it was smaller than that, and the branches started branching out from the trunk much closer to the ground. Now, we actually got to see a biblical sycamore tree. I apologize for this picture not being all that great. We got to see it at a place called Neot Kidumim. This was our guide. You can see his orange-red shirt and the hat he has. Neot Kidumim is a biblical plant preserve about halfway between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And he wanted to demonstrate more realistically what happened. You can see that the trunk starts bending over. So he chose a young man from our group by the name of Calvin, a young Korean man. And he also was short of stature, and he asked Calvin to climb up in the tree. It kind of embarrassed him, I think. But when he did this, you can see right there is Jair's arm and shoulder. And so he went up into the tree. He's above the head and shoulders of anybody who would be in front of him, but he was also pretty hidden in the branches. And so this would have been pretty easy, and this was much more what it was actually like for Zacchaeus to climb up in that sycamore tree. He probably intended to try to see Jesus without being seen by Jesus or seen and abused by the crowd, but he didn't expect Jesus to do the unexpected. Jesus almost always does the unexpected. He's still doing it. So he was seeking Jesus, he was seeing Jesus, and then to his absolute astonishment, he found himself receiving Jesus. He got up that morning, and the way the day turned out, completely never entered his farthest imaginations. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, can you imagine the hair on the back of Zacchaeus' neck standing up when Jesus did this? Here came the crowd, Jesus in the lead. The 12 apostles are crowding around behind him, probably trying to shield him from the multitudes coming along and all the pushing and the jostling of the throng. Imagine the noise, the trampling of the feet, voices calling out to Jesus, cheers from the multitude, the occasional shouted challenges from the scribes and the Pharisees. So Zacchaeus is all set up in that sycamore tree to see this mysterious, compelling man causing all this commotion, this Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus draws up under the tree where Zacchaeus is hiding and suddenly stops. And I can imagine the disciples, like the Keystone Cops, kind of bumping into each other and trampling on each other's feet. And the crowd sort of comes to a halt and the noise dies down a little bit. People, what's going on? Why have we stopped? What's happening? What's he doing? And in the relative quiet of the moment, Jesus turns to the tree and looks up through the leaves into the startled eyes of Zacchaeus. Here's a practical truth I learned when I was a teenager. You can't hide from Jesus. That's what Jesus did, but what he said next was even more surprising. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Despite those who opposed Jesus, there were still an awful lot of people who revered him, who sought him out for his miracles, his healings, who wanted to hear his teachings, who would have considered it an honor to host Jesus and the 12 in his home overnight, even as they traveled to Jerusalem. But again, imagine the crowd. Who's he talking to? Who's in the tree? Zacchaeus? That crooked little weasel, I thought we got rid of him a ways back. What's he doing in that tree? Wait, what? What did Jesus just say? Did he just say he's going to go to Zacchaeus' house? And the way Jesus said it left no room for doubt. For I must stay at your house today. He didn't say, Zacchaeus, I'd like to stay at your house today. Is that all right? He didn't say, could I stay at your house? He essentially invites himself and tells Zacchaeus about it. What was Zacchaeus' response? Verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Luke compresses a lot into this short sentence. Zacchaeus awkwardly climbs, slides, maybe half falls back out of the sycamore tree, brushes the leaves off. Maybe he tore his robe and he looks up into what I imagine to be the grinning face of the Lord Jesus. And Zacchaeus said, "Nobody else wants anything to do with me. You want to come to my house?" And Jesus repeats, "I must." And Zacchaeus said, "Of course you can. Of course you can. And all of you, well, not everybody, but you're 12. But sure, come." So they moved to Zacchaeus' house. Luke records that Zacchaeus, the outcast, received him joyfully. Oh, but not everybody was joyful. Verse 7, "And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." I don't think it was just the scribes that grumbled. Luke says they all grumbled. I think that included the 12. Everybody probably except Matthew. Doesn't he know how many people this guy's cheated? Doesn't he know how many people this guy's ruined? Doesn't he know the house he's going to has been paid for with all the money Zacchaeus has taken from us? Doesn't he realize he's a traitor to our own Jewish people? And the word grumbled, we've encountered this before. It's almost the same. The word is gonguzo. Remember that one? Gonguzo. Only this is dia gonguzo. It's one of those words that sound like what it is. The word, the prefix dia intensifies it. The crowd's going gonguzo, 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 gonguzo. It's like an ugly wave that passed through the crowd. Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully, but the crowd didn't like it one bit. Jesus has a way of choosing people that you and I may not like. And how we respond when Jesus does that determines whether we're actually going to be the Church of Jesus Christ or a country club that's just open to people we like. Do you notice it was the tax collector, the sinner man, who received Jesus joyfully? It wasn't the religious scribes and Pharisees. Before you can receive Jesus joyfully, you have to acknowledge your need of him. So he was seeking Jesus, he was seeing Jesus, he was receiving Jesus. The fourth thing, then he was speaking to Jesus. In verse 8, you can sense that they're at a dinner now at Zacchaeus' house. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord." Now, other people overheard this. He meant for them to overhear it. But what he had to say was meant for Jesus. He just didn't care what anybody else thought. He said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So here, Zacchaeus, Jericho's most public sinner, was now making a most public announcement. Giving half of all he owned to the poor went far beyond what the rabbis said your goal should be of 20% of giving your income to the poor. Zacchaeus wasn't done. When he said, "If I have defrauded anybody," he wasn't trying to wiggle out of it or introduce doubt. In the grammar of the Greek language, the way this is expressed assumes the first part of it to be true. We could say, "Since I've defrauded people." He's admitting, "I've cheated lots of people." And to restore fourfold to all the people he cheated not only went far beyond the Old Testament law, but it also would take a huge part of whatever Zacchaeus had left after giving half of what he had to the poor. In other words, the very thing that Jesus told the rich young ruler to do, give away all you have to the poor and come and follow me, the very thing that had sent the rich young ruler away sad, because he was unwilling to do it, this was the very thing that Zacchaeus did, even though Jesus didn't tell him to do it. Now, Zacchaeus may still have had something left over, I hope so, for his sake. And also, Jesus and the disciples may have been there more than just a day or two, you know, so he had something to provide for them with. But he made it very clear that everything that he had now was surrendered over to the Lord Jesus and to use and disperse in ways that honored him. Now, let's be very clear. The Bible nowhere teaches that you can buy your way into heaven or that you have to give away all that you have in order to be part of God's kingdom. The only person Jesus ever said that to was the rich young ruler in Luke 18. And he told him that to make him realize how much his heart was really in the grip of money and possession and material things. The question is not what do you have, the question is what has you. What Zacchaeus did was not to earn Jesus' love or favor. What he did was a result of Jesus giving him his love and favor, even though Zacchaeus didn't deserve it. I would only ask this. If you have joyfully received Jesus, is there anything you need to say to him? If you have joyfully received Jesus, is there a difference in your life to prove it? So Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus, he was seeing Jesus, he was receiving Jesus, he was speaking to Jesus, and now we find out all along, Jesus was seeking him. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham." Salvation, having your sins forgiven, being made part of God's kingdom, being one of his children, came to Zacchaeus' house. Not in the sense that everybody in Zacchaeus' household was saved. We can't make that decision for other people. But in the sense that now, because Zacchaeus was saved, his faith was in Jesus, things were different in Zacchaeus' house now. After a good song, a blues musician will often say, "Well, the blues is in the house." I almost said that when Cindy was done a while ago. After Zacchaeus met Jesus, Jesus was in the house. And the Bible says he calls him a son of Abraham. What does that mean? Abraham is the first person, the Bible says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. This is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. Zacchaeus was saved not because he gave all his money away, but when he found Jesus, when he was found by Jesus, and he believed in Jesus with all of his heart. And it is just here that Jesus then makes this great declaration of why he came to earth in verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I don't want to belabor it. Son of Man didn't mean he was just saying, I'm not divine. It wasn't it at all. Son of Man meant he was the prophetic figure from Daniel chapter 7. "When one like unto a son of man came and appeared before the ancient days, and to him was given all authority in heaven and on earth." He's saying, I'm that person. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus started out seeking to see who Jesus was, Luke says. What he didn't realize is it was Jesus who'd been seeking him all along. Jesus came to that tree on purpose. Jesus came to Jericho on purpose. Jesus came to this world on purpose. And look at the lengths he went to seek and to save the lost. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He said, what does he mean lost? You know, to be lost in the biblical sense doesn't mean to be damned or condemned. Though, if you don't do anything about it, it leads to that. The word means to be in the wrong place, to be out of your rightful place with God. Are you lost? Are you out of your rightful place with God? Are you in the wrong place with God? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. No matter who you are, like Zacchaeus, you receive him joyfully. You let him find you. You're not lost anymore. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, this is such a beautiful story. It is a funny story in some ways, but oh, God, help us to see the depth of your love for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We worship you. You are the Messiah. You are the promised Savior, the Son of Man. Lord, why do you seek us? Why do you want to save us? We are so lost without you, and so often we're angry. We shake our face. We spit in your face. And yet you came to seek and to save the lost. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We confess that we are lost without you and how very much we need you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.